Good to see you guys. I'm just going to kind of go through a big portion this morning, a little bit bigger than we normally go through, and basically I'll read a big passage. We'll put all the scriptures up on the back behind me, and then from there I'll just kind of unpackage it. So if it's your first time here, you're going to see the scripture and you're going to be like, man, I'm lost. I forgot where we were. I missed that, and it's okay. It's all right. In addition to that, every week we put the sermon up online. It's usually up by Monday night or Tuesday morning. We'll put the sermon up there for you to download if you want it. And in addition to that, we also put a list of all the scriptures that we used in case you didn't get it on a Sunday, in case you missed a couple or whatever. All those scriptures will be there as well. All right. So a lot of information so far. The longer we've kind of progressed through this Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, we kind of found ourselves in this sermon called Sermon on the Mount. And the longer we've gone through this thing, we realize more and more and more that what we've seen in Christianity, what we've seen around us, maybe for those of us like myself who grew up in church and have gone to tons of different churches, the more that we look at the gospel, the more we actually study scripture, the more we see that a lot of what is done in Christianity today, under the banner of Christianity today, is at best indifference and at worst complete rebellion to what Jesus himself lays out in the text. At best, if I'm just going to assume the best, it must be they're just indifferent towards it. They must just not know or not care. At worst, they know and they care and they rebel the absolute other way. But so much of what we've seen around us in Christianity doesn't look like what we see in Scripture. And so that's why we have Scripture. That's why we have the text so we can go back and say, Jesus, we don't want to learn how to do this, how it's popular and how it's cool and cutting edge, because it's cutting edge for one week and next week it's not cutting edge anymore. That's a stupid reason to do anything. We don't want to just... through our own Christianity, how we want to do it. God, we want to, what did you say? What did you put in Scripture? Teach us from that. And so we kind of continue along that vein. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18, and then we'll break it down. Okay. Starts off, Jesus says, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they feel that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look like gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, really long, I know. Really big passage there. This is kind of begins a new sort of section in the Sermon on the Mount. And what he begins to do is kind of look at the relationship between sons or daughters and their heavenly Father. Kind of a new thing here. In the last sort of portion of the message, Jesus was condemning the preaching of the Pharisees. He said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you this. He was condemning their preaching. Now he begins to condemn their practice. So he says, you've seen them do this. Don't do it like that. Don't do it like that. The three key areas that Jesus chooses to pick here are huge areas of religious piety for the Jews, things they were super proud of, things that made them really super spiritual kind of people. It was, they're giving to the poor, the way they prayed and the way they fasted. This made these guys feel like they were so just important to God, and they love to kind of, as you read through the Gospels, you see occasion after occasion after occasion where they're standing on the street corner, they're wearing these big fancy outfits and praying in big fancy prayers, and people are like, oh my gosh, these guys must really know God. Look at those cool clothes they have. I mean, those are clothes like God would have, right? Those are really nice clothes. And they love this whole thing. They love this whole thing. So he picks three things that they were super proud of. How they gave to the poor. They did it in public so people would see them. How they prayed big, fancy King James prayers, you know, use the big, huge SAT words in their prayers because they're so spiritual, you know, and God really needs that kind of language because he's God, you know, and the way they fasted. Just the fact that they fasted would like make them way super spiritual to us. And he breaks down each example and he says, okay, this is how they do it. And the ironic affirmation is they receive their reward in full. They're not going to get anything else. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. They've been praised by others. And he says, now, when you do it, don't do it like that. And he gives us the correct interpretation of how to do it. The first thing we always do here at One Harbor is look up. We look at a text, any scripture, and the first thing we want to look at, and I would encourage you to do this in your own time with God, if that's in the morning or in the evening or whatever it is that you do when you spend time with God or when you search the scriptures, the first thing we always do is say, what does this text tell us about God? See, it's very easy to first go, man, shoot, I need to like print that off on like a really nice piece of paper and just leave it kind of anonymously at my coworker's desk, you know, so they'll know that God just really wants, you know, I was praying for this morning and I came across this passage about the hypocrites and I just felt like, man, God was really, just laid this on my heart for you, you know, and it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to look at the scripture and immediately think of all the other people that, man, this would change my wife. This would really change so-and-so, you know? How can I get this to him, you know? Or you know, we look at it and we go, you know, some people say that, you know, we read the Bible like we're looking in a yearbook. You know, always wanting to see your picture, you know? I didn't even like play sports in high school, but still when I go back and look through my yearbooks, I'm like, just in case somehow I made it into any of these photos, like I just scour, like, you know? Just in case somehow I was like walking by, like when they were taking like a golf team picture or something, you know? We read it wanting to see ourselves. And that's how we read scripture. And they make little books for you and they sell them at Christian stores. And they say, this is how you should read the Bible. You read looking for yourself. And then you come to like the part where every single person, minus Jesus in scripture, sins. And you come to that part, you're like, ooh, that's not really me. That's like someone else. You know, I'm like this, you know, this person, you know. We don't do that when we look at scripture. We go, God, what does it teach us about you? First, what does it teach us about who you are? 10 times in this passage, Jesus refers to your Father, your heavenly Father. 10 times in this little kind of 18 verses. He's trying to make a point here. Trying to communicate something. As you read through scripture, you'll notice kind of that there's this kind of one God, but he's expressed in three distinct personalities. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, you may have read through this, seen this kind of in different texts. It really is from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In Genesis, we see God creating. He says, let us make man in our image. You've got kind of the whole Trinity present there, the Spirit hovering over the face of the earth. You've got the whole kind of thing happening. John 1 tells us it was Jesus' spoken word that created. All the way through to Revelation, when the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit's come alongside the bride and says, now, here's your bride to the Son. In this great heavenly banquet. So we see this picture from front to back in scripture. And sometimes we may read it and go, man, I don't really understand what that means. So I'm going to give you a big, really fancy theological word. And some of you will go, wow, I get it now. Some of you go, I don't understand. That's all right. The theological phrase here to understanding this is ontological equality, but economic subordination. Okay. Ontological equality, but economic subordination. I'll read you a quote by a guy named Burkhoff. And hopefully we'll put it up here behind us. It says, though they are all works of the three persons jointly, creation is ascribed primarily to the Father, redemption to the Son, and regeneration and sanctification to the Holy Spirit. What that phrase means, that ontological equality but economic subordination, is that the Trinity is equal, each aspect, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each person is equally God. All their attributes, they share the same attributes. But economic subordination means that they have different roles. So they're equal but different in their roles, okay? Big theological kind of thing for some of you guys. If it's too confusing, just kind of whatever, it's fine. But hopefully it'll help you make some sense because you'll read across these passages and we're going to look at some of the stuff now where God is the Father speaking and God is Jesus speaking and God is the Holy Spirit. He's speaking and doing stuff and you're like, man, how does this thing really work itself out? It's confusing, but this has been something for me that I found very helpful in understanding how it actually works itself out. Okay, the Father instructs with all love and all holiness. The Son obeys with perfect heart and perfect motivation. And the Holy Spirit empowers fully and without failing. And I would encourage you guys, go and look for that throughout Scripture. The more Scriptures you can see, the more it'll help you understand. First, we look at the Father. And we see here in the Father steps out and he makes this kind of fatherly thing, beware. That's a dad type thing to say. He loves us. He wants the best for us. But sometimes that means he's got to step in and shout, beware. Stop. Watch out. This word beware means guard, give attention to, respond, take care, heed, be cautious about. It's like a danger sign. Don't touch, don't eat. Joey, who's one of the home group leaders and deacons here in the church, he always talks about how, like, you know, he loves that example because he knows when it's his two kids, you know, when they go to touch the stove and it's hot, you know, he may have to like yell at them and they get startled, they get scared, they cry a little bit. But it's because he wants what's best for them. Mark Driscoll, who's a pastor of a church in Seattle, tells a story of his little girl running from their house to this busy street in front of their house. And he does the whole like, you know, he tells her name, you know, stop, 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 stop. And finally he realizes she is set on running towards this road. And he chases her down and he grabs her right before a big truck comes by and runs her over. Just a second before it happens. And she's scared and she's startled, but it's a dad thing to do because he loves us. Hebrews 12 says that he loves us, and as a father, he treats us as sons. The whole great chapter on this, if you guys want to look it up, and it says that any son that's not disciplined is illegitimate. All sons are disciplined. He's not treating us as a slave, he's treating us as a son. 1 John tells us there's no longer this fear of judgment because Jesus has satisfied that. The discipline we now receive from God is a father to a son discipline. And so, I mean, so many times, this was like most of my Christianity. God would discipline me as a son, convict me, rebuke me, something. And I would get all insecure. God's going to, I mean, he's done with me. He doesn't want anything else to do with me. He doesn't love me anymore. He's not proud of me anymore. He's not for me anymore. That's not the case. We're sons. It's not like these, you know, movie scenes where, you know, this father, kind of rich tycoon, adopts the kid, and then, you know, like, he does something to disappoint him, and he just kicks him out on the street. It isn't that kind of story. He adopts us. He loves us. He keeps us. That's the Father. And the real accusation here that he's making is, don't be like the hypocrites. That word hypocrite was the term used to describe these Greek actors who would put on masks to play different roles in the theater. And so in one scene, they're this character, and then one scene, they're that character. And there people would say, you're a hypocrite. You're not playing one role. You're playing multiple roles. That's the accusation here. Don't be like that. Don't be like the hypocrites. They've received the reward in full. All of their zeal and all of their desire and all of their passion and all of their sacrifice and self-control and discipline are for nothing. People are impressed. All right, well, was it worth that? I don't know if you guys have ever tried to fast, but man, like, it's tough, especially for somebody like my size, you know? It's hard not to eat. You know, I like to eat. And you try to, I mean, if you imagine doing that and then realizing that, like, you actually didn't, there's no reward to it except for people are impressed. That's not enough to keep me from eating, man. The Son, we see in Jesus, the Son is perfectly obedient to the Father. John is an incredible book on this thing. You guys could go and read the whole book of John if you want to study something like this. But John 5, I'll pull out a couple of verses here. John 5, 17 through 19. Jesus answered them, my Father, he's talking to the Pharisees, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son came to do can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. I can do nothing of my own accord. I only do what I see my Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. It's incredible submission to the Father. Jesus goes on in verse 30. He says this uncomprehensible thing. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I can do nothing of my own. I'm a perfect son. I'm in perfect submission to a perfect Father. And the Holy Spirit, we see, The Greek word there is the parakletos. He comes alongside of us. Paraklete, not parakeet. All right, so don't get confused. Read the passage where the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. And you're like, Donnie said he was a parakeet. He's not a dove. It's paraklete, parakletos. He comes alongside of us. He dwells in Jesus from conception. He anoints Jesus at his baptism. He comforts Jesus in the wilderness. He empowers Jesus to preach the gospel and heal the sick. And then he's sent by Jesus to his church, us, to regenerate us and give us new life, to sanctify us, make us more like his son, and to lead us into all the truth, empower us to witness, and to edify and build us up in Christ Jesus. They're one team, the Trinity, one team. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three different personalities, one God, one mission, one strategy. The Holy Spirit, I mean, that whole thing has been, we have really, as a church in America, just butchered the whole topic of the Holy Spirit. Just kind of a side show. We've either ignored him as like the cousin that's like crazy, put him under the basement, you know, like hope he doesn't come out when people come around. Or we've gone the full other way. And someday we'll get a chance to kind of talk through that and unpackage that. But if you just are wondering, man, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led? Look at Jesus. The man Jesus was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. That is our best example, Jesus. We don't have to look anywhere else. You know, we don't do this kind of stuff. We don't like see something on TV and you're like, oh, that's crazy. It must not be. And we just write, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, I liken that to someone, you know, wants to find out something about you, and they go and they find someone who, you know, who can't stand you or who misrepresents you. And they ask them, okay, well, tell me about this person. You wouldn't appreciate that. I wouldn't appreciate that. So if we want to learn about that, we go to the source. It's kind of a side note there. Okay. Now from looking up, we begin to look in. We don't skip now to looking out and other people. No, we've looked up. Now we look in. Are you a son or daughter? Or are you a nice, moral, religious person? Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees' practice was an internal indictment. It says they're not sons of God. They're hypocrites wearing a religious mask in a play. John 8:41-44, Jesus again, in this kind of encounter with the Pharisees, he says, you are doing the works your father did, when they said to him, we were not born of sexual morality, kind of a slam on Jesus, some rumor about his birth. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I said? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. You are of your father, the devil. These are the guys who are working at church. They're the ones teaching. Like the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And Jesus comes along and says, your father is actually the devil. And that's whose team you're on. You're carrying out his desires. It's serious and heavy stuff. It wasn't like Jesus was saying, you're just like on another style or different way of doing it. You know, it's okay. You just do it a different way than I do it. I say, man, the difference is your father is a different father. You're not sons of this father. God is not your father. It makes the whole argument about sonship. See, religion does two things. It makes robots or rebels. That's the only thing it produces. Robots or rebels. And some people are like, but by nature, robotic kind of people. They're the people who like, never missed a test and never like missed a day of school and made straight A's and da 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 da. And there's people who are rebels who like me had to write a math song to graduate high school because I just didn't apply myself. We have those two different, and then sometimes we swing back and forth between different personalities. For this season of your life, you're a robot. For this season of your life, you're a rebel. And then you come back and you're a robot again. And aren't you proud? Isn't everyone proud? And then your life kind of just falls to pieces when your kids move out of the house and your marriage isn't there anymore. And you become a rebel again. We go back and forth and back and forth. That's what religion produces. Robots are rebels. Classic rebel is the prodigal son in Scripture. Luke 15, you guys can go and read it. I think America's full of these guys. I think it's where we get most of our statistics about what Christians are and what Christians believe. It's from these guys. All of our negative statistics. Don't really want God's advice as a father. Don't want his approval. We don't want his blessing. We don't want his wisdom. We don't want his participation in this journey. All we want is his blessing. We want a get out of hell free card, kind of, you know, pray a prayer. Where do I sign so I can just get on with my life? This is why I'm so angry. If I can be very honest with you, so angry at some of the stuff that we see on TV that calls itself Christian, because it's appealing to that mentality. never fully appreciate what the cross is the love of a father and his provision. So staying at his house, kind of being part of his family, being part of his community, letting him take over our whole life just doesn't even make any sense. John Stott said it really well. He said, until you see the cross as that which is done by you, that your sin caused it, you will never appreciate that it is done for you. Till you understand, till you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it is done for you. Then there's the kind of quintessential robot, the older brother. In the same story of the prodigal son, sadly, the church in America is slammed full of these people. These are the ones still going to church. No one knows what I've done, all the good things I've done, except for me. Keeping like little kind of records of how generous we've been, little tallies of how many prayers we prayed, and you know, it's just a journal. It's just my journal of how spiritual I am, how many times I've fasted, and all the great things I've done. Doing all the right things, it seems, for all the right reasons. Until someone gets what we've always wanted. Heard a tragic story of a friend not in this country yesterday. All the signs were, you know, spiritual, you know, way more spiritual than myself, way more disciplined than myself, and just falling off the deep end. Run the complete other way. Because they're so lonely and desperate. And their whole rationale is, you know, I want a husband. Now I've done all this good stuff, God. Now where's my husband? Because everyone around me is getting married. And these are the people that haven't been praying and haven't been showing up at church early and haven't been fasting and giving to the poor and doing nice, good spiritual things. And they all have husbands. Forget it. I'll just go get my own husband. Become an idol. That's the older brother. Luke 15, 25 through 32. Now his older son, this is the prodigal son's brother, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, this guy's out in the field working his tail off. He comes and he hears like a full-on pig-picking party thing going down. And it says, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Listen to all these kind of me, my, mine, I. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even refer to him as his brother, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. His older brother here has kept all these records. Looks like he's doing all the right things for all the reasons. He sticks around. His brother runs off. He's there. He's working the fields. He's doing all this great stuff. Wonderful, exciting, amazing. You know what? And then all of a sudden, it comes to the surface. It was for the wrong reasons. Altogether, the wrong reasons. He always did it hoping that he would get something out of it. It wasn't just because he was a son to his father. It's not what we see with Jesus. This obedient, trusting son. See Jesus in the garden right before he's about to be murdered. Right before the crucifixion, Jesus in the garden, sweating drops of blood. He says, you know what, Father? Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Completely trust the Father, even unto death. We've botched the whole story of the crucifixion. We've made it all about crown of thorns and nails and whips and lashes and all kinds of stuff that actually happened. And I can understand us doing that. But the only times we see Jesus experience agony, that he actually cries out in agony, in the garden before his accusers even arrive, he's anxious under the point of death because of his father. On the cross at the very end, my God, why have you forsaken me? His father. The only two times we see Jesus cry out. Let me ask it like this. Kind of going to sound pretty old school Christian on you here, but have you been born again? Let me ask you a few questions. What happened to you that makes you a Christian? What would you tell somebody if they asked you? Why are you a Christian? How did it happen? How would you describe it to someone? You know, is it that kind of don't drink, don't cuss, don't chew, don't run with women who do? Like, is that what made you a Christian? Is it because you go to church? Man, because you vote Republican? Like, what is it? How do you respond to the question, what makes you a Christian? What happened? What happened to you that made you a Christian? And this is serious, guys. Religion has never saved anyone. No one. Nobody. Religion never saved anyone. Galatians 2:21, Paul says that if we could be saved through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And we have said that Jesus, God's only son, was sacrificed for nothing. Another one of these Pharisee guys named Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3. It says in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. You got to love it. Like, didn't want to be seen, just kind of sneaking in there by night. Not a whole lot of courage in this guy. And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, now, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Probably not. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Man of the Pharisees, ruler of the Jews, teacher of Israel, doesn't have a clue. Doesn't have a clue. Jesus says, you got all these great titles, really important religious guy, but you have to be born again. Right now, what you have isn't enough. Isn't enough. All the religious zeal in the world had not and could not save Nicodemus. He had to be born again. He had to be born again. And Nicodemus asks some really great questions. He says, how? How is this possible? How does this happen? What do I need to do? I've done everything. I've memorized the Old Testament. Look at all these incredible, great spiritual things I've done. What else do I have to do if that's not enough? Jesus refers him back. It's by the Spirit. It's not in your own power. It's by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. This is what we mean when I said earlier about the Holy Spirit. Way back at the very beginning, I was talking about how he regenerates us. This is that thing that he makes us alive. We were dead and he makes us alive. He breathes the supernatural air into our lungs. It causes us to go from death to life. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Again, this whole thing of sons and fathers, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, like the most tender, dearest way that in the Jewish language they could refer to their dad. Abba, Father. And Paul's saying here, you don't have to come, you know, to him kind of like, you know, your head down, don't look him in the eyes, kind of, you know, like these movies about these kings where you come into their presence, you can't look at him, you have to kind of look down at the ground and do all these crazy things. He's saying you get to come in him and you get to use the most tender word in your language for your dad and say, this is my dad. This is my dad. Spirit of sonship, spirit of adoption as sons. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again in 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This freaks us out. Goes in the exact opposite direction. What we would think is very anti-American. It's very anti, we can do it. You know, we can do it. It's completely anti that whole thing. It's like the one thing that we can't get ourselves out of. No amount of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, no amount of sucking it up and discipline, and no amount of any of that stuff will cut it. The one thing we cannot do for ourselves, and it's the thing that must happen. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We don't just try Jesus. We don't just, you know, kind of, we'll give him a shot. Man, we need him. We come here together and we worship him because we need Jesus. Because we are not able to do this on our own. And I know that that isn't popular or cool or whatever, but I don't care. That's why we do this thing. Man, we do it because we need him. I need Jesus. I'm not up here because I'm some super spiritual guy who doesn't struggle with sin and doesn't need Jesus every day in my life. I need him. That's why we talk about him so much. I want you guys to get to that place where you're like, man, I need Jesus. Not just like I go to church to appease my conscience or my grandparents or my cultural religious tradition, whatever it is, man, I need Jesus. Must be born again. We must be sons and we cannot do it by ourselves. It's only by the Father's mercy, Scripture tells us, the Son's sacrifice and the Holy Spirit's powerful ability to make the dead rise. The same Spirit which rose Christ from the dead, Scripture says, gives life to us. How do you know if you're born again? A few things here. It's not an exhaustive list. You recognize his voice, John 10 says. Jesus said in John 10, the sheep know my voice. I call them and they come to me. He recognizes his voice. Kind of amidst the crowd, even today, you hear him speaking. You hear him drawing your heart. You can inside of your heart, you know. You hear his voice. When we talk about Jesus, you get excited. Something you want to hear about. Something you want to know more about. You love hearing his words. Not a burden for you. This Paul says it like this. He says, you know, this gospel we preach to some people, it's like the stench of death. And to some people, it's like the aroma of life. It's like the best thing they've ever smelled. They just can't get enough of it. To some people, they're like, man, this is ridiculous. Another way he says is it's like folly to them. It's just silly to them. It's foolish. It's stupid. They can't conceive why you'd want to be here on a Sunday morning. They cannot wrap their minds around it. But to you, it's the aroma of life. The more you hear about it, the more you want more. The thought of being with God for eternity is how you would describe heaven. Also, less popular part here, the supernatural desire to be like him. You didn't just repent. You didn't just say some prayer. There's fruit of that repentance. Something changed in your life. There's evidence. Something's different inside of you. Something that's happened in your heart. You go from loving sin to loving God and hating sin. 1 John 3, 9-10 says it like this. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born again makes a practice of sinning. Makes a habit of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. We can't even enjoy it anymore. It loses its taste, loses its enjoyment. Something has gone wrong. What we used to like, we can't stand anymore. You ever had that before? You grew up, I used to like bologna sandwiches. Why? I do not know. I cannot wrap my mind around it. When I was a kid, I could not get enough of bologna. And like now, like I can tell you, to be honest, in 15 years, it has not crossed my mind to eat bologna. Not even like, I don't even recognize that they still sell the stuff. I don't even care. Something changed, like my taste changed. And that's what happens. All of a sudden, you can't do that anymore. And you used to do it all the time. You were the best at it. You were the flipping man at sin. You were so good at it. You were writing books about it. And now you can't do it anymore. You just can't do it because something's changed in your heart. That's what John's saying. Because he has been born of God, by this it is evident. Who are the children of God? This isn't rocket science. This is how it's evident who the children of God are. And who are the children of the devil? Sheesh, they just can't leave that out, can they? We can do the math. Children of God, children of someone else. No, children of the devil. He calls it like it is. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. For nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John has a lot more to say about this. In chapter 5, you can go home and look that up. I'm going to read you a quote from a guy named John Piper. Great guy. I'd love to be like him. He's a lot older than me. And man, this guy is plodding along, pushing along. He may not be the most exciting guy on the market, but man, this guy has got a track record of success. These are my heroes. It says here in his book, Finally Alive. He says, I want to say loud and clear that when the Barna Group, George Barna Research Group, uses the term born again to describe the American churchgoers whose lives are as indistinguishable from the world, who sin as much as the world, who sacrifice for others as little as the world, who embrace injustice as readily as the world, who covet things as greedily as the world, who enjoy God ignoring entertainment as enthusiastically as the world. When the term born again is used to describe these professing Christians, the Barna Group is making a profound mistake. It is using the biblical term born again in a way that would make it unrecognizable by Jesus and the biblical writers. It's Christianity. It's not you pray a prayer and you go do whatever the heck you want. You've been born again and something inside of you changes. You've been born of the Spirit, something that you could not have caused in your own. You may have been able to make yourself stop sinning, but you could not make yourself stop loving sin. And understand that. That is the difference. Religion, you may be able to make yourself stop doing some of these sins. Regeneration, you have stopped loving those sins. That's something you could have never done. You may have managed to get yourself to like stop. I mean, I can get myself to stop, you know, drinking soda. I mean, I haven't drank soda in a long time. But man, we watched a movie yesterday together, and those Coca-Cola commercials and like the dude dripping down the bottles, man, I was like, oh my gosh, I want one of those things. I can get myself to not do it, but I can't get myself to not want to do it. Only God can do that in our hearts. Only God can take what was sin. I'm not saying drinking Coke is a sin. I'm saying only God can take. So you guys don't walk out of here and be like, man, this guy's got some weird views, you know? Only God can do that. Only God can say, man, you used to love this sin, and now this is what you love. Finally, as we look out, the real test is who's getting the glory for the things that we do that are great? The righteous kind of good things we do, who is getting the glory? This kind of, I don't know if this passage does this to you, but it leaves me, every time I read through this, leaves me sitting and wondering, man, why do I do the things I do? Why do I read the word? Why do I preach on a Sunday? Why do I lead a church? Why? Why do I do these things? What really is the motivation in my own heart? Is it a son motivation? I'm a son who loves my father. I obey because he loved me. I love him. That's what scripture says. We obey. We love because he first loved us, 1 John. Or is it because I'm hoping someone else will see me and come up afterwards and say, man, that was a good one. You know? What? Why? Why do I do what I do? The great church in worth modeling, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3, Paul in his intro to this letter says to the Thessalonian church, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we want to be a church that's marked with work and labor and steadfastness? Absolutely. Absolutely. I hope we don't become a church that people just think it's something that is kind of, you know, different and, oh, they meet in a restaurant. They don't meet. I mean, what a silly thing to be known for. That means nothing. We want to be a church marked with these things? Absolutely. Work, labor, steadfastness, absolutely. But only if our motivation is right. We want to have a genuine heart of charity. We want to have gifts to the poor that overflow from a heart of praise to God our Father. We cannot help it. We've been loved so, we've been given so much. How can we not give? We want to have fasting and prayer as a regular part of church life, but not so that people will think we're really spiritual people. Not so that people be so impressed how spiritual we are. You know, these Pharisee guys, I mean, Jesus said they make their face look, they look sick, and they're like walking around like grumpy and sick and like tired, and they rub dirt on their face and rip some clothes. Man, what happened to you? I'm just fasting, brother. You know? God, I just have so much to fast and pray for. Man, you've received your reward in full. That's so silly, man. But we do it. We do it. We want to do it because we're sons and we're daughters. Matthew 23, verse 5. He makes another indictment to the Pharisees. Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Here's my question. I'm going to follow it up with throwing myself under the bus again, because I feel like it's the best way to get you to throw yourself under the bus is if I throw myself under the bus. So here's my question. Do you want to get caught when you do something good for someone? Do you like to get caught? Do you like for people to find out when you've done something really great? I remember when we were kids, Matt and Mike and a bunch of us, we were in Sunday school, and we had this great Sunday school teacher, Toby. I don't know if Toby's here this morning, but it's his mom. And man, it was like the best Sunday school ever. And we used to do this thing where we would, once a month or so, we would all chip in money. We'd bring money from our parents. None of us had money. We're like 10 or 11 years old or something. We'd bring money, and we would go to the grocery store. I think it was during church. And we would buy groceries, and we would take it to a family who we knew needed groceries or needed something, and we'd leave it at their house, and we'd run away, and we're like, oh, it was the greatest thing ever. Except for, in my own heart, I always hoped that those people would be home. I always hoped they'd be there. I never told anybody that. This is kind of my confessional moment here. I always hoped that they were sick or something had happened. They forgot to wake up. Somehow, some way, I wanted them to come out and see me doing that. I wanted to get caught. I wanted someone to see me doing something really great. Why do we do the things that we do? The temptation to let people find out our good deeds is more addicting than the best drug on the street. This thing is insatiably addicting. Lots of great stuff being done in America, around the world, in Jesus' name. Jesus getting no glory at all. Something has gone very wrong. We win the praise, the worship, the adoration of man, and we lose the approval of our Father. Guys, the goal is that Jesus would be impressed. That's the goal. Jesus would be blessed, would be glorified. People would see Jesus. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said in the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they're like really impressed. Oh my gosh, that dude is so spiritual. He's like the most holy guy around. No. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He's always appealing back to this thing that we've spoke about this morning. Your sons, your daughters of your heavenly Father. And that's why we do what we do. John Piper said as well, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the more I follow Jesus, and the more I read his word, and the more I try to do this thing that I'm terrified every week to do. Saturday nights are the worst for me. I don't sleep all night because I'm so like, man, this is tough to do this every week. But the more I do it, the more I realize God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We don't need the praise of others. We don't need all this stuff. All we need is him. He said, I love the father's appeal to the older brother in the prodigal son story. You've always been here with me. That wasn't good enough. Wasn't good enough. Should be good enough. All right. As a response, I just want to appeal to some of you guys today who, man, maybe you've just been sitting the fence for a while. Kind of wondering, man, like, what do I really believe about this Jesus guy? I don't know. You could be any age bracket, any economic bracket, any whatever bracket you want to put on you. And you've just kind of set the fence. Could have been there your whole life. Not really sure what do I really believe about this Jesus. But man, something in your heart has come alive. This Jesus who you used to kind of not even care about, and then what you're sort of intrigued about now has become somebody you want to know. That's the good news of the gospel, that you can know him. We can look at a guy like Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews and the Pharisees, teacher of all of Israel. We could be overwhelmed by the fact that he wasn't good enough. We can realize actually none of us are good enough, which is what Scripture says, that all have fallen short of God's glory, that our best righteousness is like filthy rags, never mind our sin. But the best thing we can do is offer God something that's filthy and disgusting. Never mind our sin. But Jesus. But Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. John 1, 12 through 13, incredibly encouraging. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, sons and daughters, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God caused us, as 1 Peter said, to be born again. And he leaves us with an incredible promise in John 14, 18. And I will not leave you as orphans. Amazing promise. Amazing inheritance we have in Jesus. Why don't you worship, guys? Come on up. We're going to do one last worship song. And we're going to celebrate communion. I want to be nice and clear. Communion is not the time that you like talk to people on the way there about what's happened, you know, this last week, and, you know, I saw what you put on Facebook. That was really funny. This is not that time, all right? It's a real serious thing, and I would ask that you take it seriously. The Bible tells you to. 1 Corinthians 11 makes it nice and clear that we are to take this thing very seriously. This is for believers. If you're here today because somebody invited you, or you're new, or you're not sure where you're at, man, the best thing would be just not to do it. But if in your heart, when we talk about Jesus, he, like, this life explodes inside of you, you long to be, you love this Jesus, you want to be with this Jesus, and then that's what communion's for. Celebrating that, celebrating this blood that Jesus shed because we were not able. Because our blood would not have been good enough. It was stained and dirty. His body that was broken, his perfect body, broken for us. And we celebrate Jesus. And this morning you're like, man, like I don't know where I'm at, but I'm ready to surrender to him. I believe it is a choice, but that choice is a surrender. C.S. Lewis said it best. He said that at the time, I felt like, you know, all I could hear was, We've got you surrounded. Put down your gun and we'll talk. So he said, I guess it was a choice, but what choice did I have? I think it's like that. I think it's realizing, man, it is a choice. We do have to choose him. But that choice is a surrender. The laying down of arms. It's the giving up our life for something so much better. Jesus said, if you lose your life for me, you'll find it. But if you keep your life, if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. So if that's you, man, you can pray that prayer in your own heart. You can surrender to Jesus in your own heart this morning in worship. Or you can come grab myself or someone else. Or if you just need prayer about something else, we don't do this all the time. This isn't one of those things. We're not trying to make a show out of anything. We honestly have tried our best to demystify everything, to take all the emotion, dim the lights, play an E minor. So we pull on all your heartstrings, and this isn't what we're on about, guys. If we want Jesus to be the one who does this, because he'll be the one who never lets you down. We'll let you down. He won't. So we're going to worship. We're going to celebrate communion. If you need some prayer or something, please come to the front. If you have questions, come grab me. We'd love to be there for you. In addition to that, a couple of our guys in the church, Brian there in the back. Brian, you just want to wave your hand. Brian is taking off this week. And he's gonna be fighting for us and for our country over the Middle East for about 7 months. And we're going to be praying for Brian after the service. Just have him come up and have a few people get around him and just pray for him. In addition to that, last week, Carl, who you may know, Jeff and Carl, it's Carla's brother, or Kim and Carl, it's Kim's husband. Carl, he left this last week as well. And so we're not oblivious to the pain and the sacrifice and the emotion, the emotional toll that is. And we don't take it for granted. So we'll be praying for you guys and partnering alongside your wives and your families the best that we can. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I don't know how good I did today. Gosh, I've been overwhelmed by this one all week. Probably a good thing it snowed last week, because I needed 2 weeks to figure out how to communicate this. It's hard to put into words this mystery. Paul uses that word mystery all through Ephesians, that it's a mystery. What you've done is a mystery, that you make dead people alive and that they can't do anything. Dead people can't pray prayers and respond to altar calls, that you make us alive. God, it is a mystery. Glorious mystery. But God, it is this mystery of the gospel that we find our hope. We find it at the weirdest spot, at your cross. Not in the bestseller, not in our own self-esteem and self-help, self-whatever. Every one of those roads is dead end, God. We find ourselves every time at the exact same place we started, hopeless. And then you come along and you open your ministry and you say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to bring hope to the hopeless, to set at liberty those who are captive, make sons and daughters. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning for that. We have no other message. We have no other hope. We have no other agenda. We have no other desire, God, than for your gospel to be made known. We are not ashamed of your gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God unto salvation. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning, great shepherd of the sheep, senior pastor of your church, that you, Jesus, you would be speaking to hearts right now, above and beyond words that are mine or songs or whatever, God, that you would speak. Holy Spirit, that you would bring life. Love you, God. This is our hope. This is why we do what we do. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.